Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Getting close to the end here of the Gospel of Luke, and we're brushing up now against some very, very, very familiar text as we reach that end. And this is the part of the narrative where we see everything beginning to culminate in the life of Jesus, who was really born to die. And he is now within the final hours of his life. He's done teaching, really. Done teaching the masses, anyway. We saw that last chapter, how he turned his attention to the crowds and gave them a sort of final warning of what's to come. Many of them already bearing signs of hardness and unrepentance in spite of the fact that they're still being found within the church setting, right there at temple, worshiping God and giving their offerings and doing all the things that religious people do. And yet Jesus feels the need to warn them most sternly because he can see beyond the religious veneer. So he's done teaching the masses. Now what we're going to see out of him is that he'll retreat from the masses and the crowds into the privacy of a meal with his disciples. Very familiar we are with this. This is going to be the Last Supper. Even from there, he'll retreat yet further into prayer with his Father. And then from there, even further into isolation as he hangs all alone on a cross. These are the final hours of Christ's mission. This is what's called the Passion narrative. The death and resurrection of Christ, and we get into it here so clearly in verse 1, where it introduces us to one of the primary characters of this drama. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Then Satan primary character. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you should say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. We'll jump in here. Lord, we have gathered together to not so much to hear from me, but to hear from you. And by the looks of things, the room is a bit empty. Little thin here in this group. We've got lots of people out of town, overseas. But you're here. And you're the reason we gather. Let not our attention be on who hasn't shown up this morning, but on the one who has. We pray for your presence. We pray for your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to understand and perceive what you're teaching us here through this text. I pray that you do great work in us, not just this morning, like there's going to be some, you know, life-changing thing happening. But what is happening is incremental, and it will change your life. This is just one small meal in a series of meals that we will ingest that works to change us into the image of Jesus Christ himself. We pray today, God, that you would be with us, that your Spirit minister to us. Amen. Now we start back at verse 1. Gives us a time frame of how things are unfolding for Jesus and his disciples here and the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea in that day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And we all know that this is their great annual celebration. They had been keeping this since the days of Moses, and it was deeply significant and widely celebrated. And so now you've got gathered together in the city perhaps 2 million people all milling about and gathered together for this great feast. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of great joy and rejoicing and remembering and just fellowship and great happiness all around. Think of like Christmas for us, you know, a great holiday. And yet in the midst of it is happening such deeply sinister, wicked plotting on behalf of not just one, but many different parties, individuals, and even entities here. You have the chief priests and the scribes and the captains all gathering together to confer with an individual named Judas, notorious man, who was a disciple of Christ, all under the inspiration of Satan. And so you've got all of these powers and all of these individuals coming together at a time that you would never have expected. Passover. Again, like Christmas. Stuff doesn't happen at Christmas, come on. And yet it is. It's happening at their greatest of annual feasts, holidays. And so the chief priests and the scribes are facing quite a dilemma. They want to kill Jesus, but they fear the people. And how are we going to get done what we just so badly want to accomplish here? Some of us will face that dilemma from time to time, especially those of us who disregard Christ and want to eliminate him from our conscience in order to live a life that is more in line with what we want than what he wants. It's quite a dilemma we face when we run up against that challenge. How am I going to get done what I want to get done? This thing that so opposes the Son of God. This thing that is so satanically inspired. Quite a dilemma. It shows us in this first small bit of our text this morning the amount of planning and coordination that's required when a group or an individual decides that they're going to rid themselves of Christ once and for all. It is no easy task. It can't be done quick, as much as they would like to have it over yesterday. It won't happen without effort, as much as they wish it would just go away. And oftentimes, this kind of plotting can't happen alone. People like Judas need the priests and the captains and the scribes. And I'll tell you this, the captains and the priests and the scribes need Judas. And I'll also say something about Satan, as long as he's mentioned. He needs agents of his own to cooperate with him in order to get his will done. And when they confer, when they come together in unison with a singular mission, it's on. Stuff's going to happen. But it doesn't happen without a lot of planning, a lot of coordination, a lot of thinking things through, really, really deciding how this is going to happen. And the reason for that is because the task at hand is so monumental. It's so insurmountable for a person to do by themselves that they need the help and cooperation of others. And that task is eliminating the Son of God from your conscience. Ridding all trace of His existence from your life. With all of His demands, all of His threats, all of the warnings that He has issued, and all of the conviction that His words have embedded into your mind over time, that's no easy task. If sooner or later anybody in this room decides that they're going to rid themselves of Christ and everything that goes along with it, the longer you sit in this room, allowing Him to embed the truth into your conscience, sear His warnings and threats and the consequences for doing such into your brain, the harder you're making it for yourself if you indeed eventually decide to try and eliminate Him from your life. When you're exposed to the truth as long as these guys have been, it only gets more difficult. They don't realize it, but by golly, I'll tell you, they don't realize it. Many around here don't realize it. But getting rid of Jesus would have been a lot easier if they would have killed Him at the beginning of His ministry rather than waiting until now. What has Jesus been doing for the last 3 years? Saturating their lives with Himself. And now they're going to try and undo that? You should have just put a knife to His throat as soon as He showed up at the baptism. But now? Oh, this will be so, so difficult. Now I'll tell you this. I say, well, it would have been easier if they would have just killed Jesus at the beginning. There's a reason they didn't kill Jesus at the beginning. And you know they've wanted to since the beginning. You remember when He was preaching in Nazareth? You guys remember that? What happened then? They were mad enough to kill. They pushed Him to the edge of the city where there was a cliff. They intended to push Him over, and yet He just walked through the midst of them. Why did that happen? I'll tell you that they didn't kill Him at the beginning, but waited until the very end here because God didn't let them kill Him until the end. God didn't let them. And God prevented it for two reasons. Maybe there's more reasons than this, but I'll give you at least two. The first, no one gets to take Jesus' life. No one takes His life. No one decides that they're going to kill Jesus. Jesus decides when you kill Him. Did you know that? Jesus decides when someone's going to betray Him. Jesus decides when somebody's going to crucify Him. Jesus decides when a person's going to walk away from Him. Jesus decides when He's going to let them hang Him upon a cross. That's His decision. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. That's why when He was preaching in Nazareth and they were ready to push Him off the cliff, He just walked through the midst of them. Like, what? So crazy. There's a second reason. There's maybe more, but I'll give you the two. The second reason is that God prevented them from killing Him at the beginning of His ministry because He was giving all of these people ample time to sufficiently multiply their guilt over the last 3 years in order for His wrath against them to be justified. Jesus gave them 3 years chock full of every reason under heaven to not kill Him, so that when they finally did, their guilt would be clear. God would torture them for their sins. He would punish them thoroughly. He would cast them into hell and be absolutely justified for doing so. Jesus spent the 3 years of His ministry stacking the charges against the obstinate, the rebellious. You know what I mean by stacking the charges? That's a sort of a an approach that police and prosecution will use in legal situations to throw as many charges, criminal charges, against an individual as they possibly can to make them pleading not guilty nearly impossible. That's precisely what Christ has been doing for the last 3 years. Do you not know that he fully understood that the people he was healing and blessing and feeding and teaching, he knew all along that eventually they would kill him, but he did it anyway. Why? Because he, for some reason, thought they would eventually, you know, repent of their sins and just love him. No, he knew they were going to kill him. He already knew this from the outset. Why then would he bless them and heal them and give and give and give? He's stacking the charges. I can't imagine how many people who were alive at the time of Christ died, faced God in judgment, only to hear God Almighty say, hey, didn't my son heal you of leprosy? Didn't my son feed you loaves and fishes? Why then were you there on that day chanting, crucify him, crucify him, along with everybody else? Why were you so bloodthirsty for the very man who blessed you so immensely? I'll tell you why. Because your heart is corrupt and wicked, just like Jesus tried to tell you for 3 years. Stacking the charges. 1 Thessalonians 2:16 says that God gives them what they need to fill up the measure of their sins. He uses the language, filling up the measure of your sins. Guys, we need to be careful of how much of the blessing of God we receive in this life without there being an equally reciprocated obedience and faith in response to that. Because if he blesses us, which he's just going to keep doing, he's just going to keep blessing you. Look around. You have a lot of blessing in your life. He'll bless you and bless you and bless you. And the more he does that without you responding in kind, how do you not know that that isn't a stacking of the charges against you? He did it to them, and those were his people. Those were his chosen nation. Those were, according to Scripture, the apple of his eye. Where does that leave me and you if we take his blessings and do nothing with it? And so now Satan has found a home, a very comfortable home, inside of the body of a man named Judas, who was numbered among the 12. Now you see where it says that, right, in verse 3? It reminds us here that Judas was numbered among the 12. This was his elite. Jesus had a bunch of disciples, a lot more than 12. But then there were 12, like, ultimate dudes. These were called out by name after Jesus Christ had prayed all night long to God the Father and received those particular names from God in order that they might be specifically chosen. And Jesus chose them. And for 3 years they followed him. And Jesus ministered to them, blessing them, teaching them. And the Bible here in verse 3 wants us to remember that Judas was one of those guys. He was one of those guys. He was one of them in the inner circle. This man, now possessed of Satan, was at one time a disciple of Christ. That's chilling. To think that this Judas, this one, once upon a time, sat just as comfortably among the ranks of the disciples of Christ as you and I are right now. He was one of them. You know, it's interesting. We've heard very little of Judas up until now. We're 22 chapters into the book of Luke. And we've only heard his name mentioned one time. chapter 6, verse 16, and that's the chapter where Jesus called out his 12, and it gives a list of the names. And so there's really nothing significant even attached to the one time he is mentioned. But now, everything changes. Now that Judas is in league with the chief priests and the scribes and Satan, now his name starts popping up over and over and over. Three times in this chapter alone. In fact, if you take all four Gospels together, up until this point of the narrative, Judas is only mentioned, I believe, five times. And yet, once he starts to confer and plot for the death of his Lord, he's mentioned some 25 times. All that to say that there are some disciples of Christ who will show more zeal in killing Jesus than they ever did in serving him. Following Jesus? Yeah, I'm here. But when it comes to walking away from Jesus, boy, then things light up. Boy, then we really start to knuckle down and we really start to exert some muscle and we really start to put in a little sweat to make our exit. Sin is madness. Some of you have heard me say that a bit recently. I'm starting to see how sin is absolute madness. You know what? Sin is like a spiritual lobotomy. People who go off and decide after they followed Christ like Judas did that they're going to now betray him go crazy. They rage against all sound counsel. These are people who they run away when no one pursues. Sin is really hard to understand. You look at verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, but they feared the people. Look at this mixture of emotions going on in them. There's great jealousy. There's absolute anger, hatred, and there's fear, deep controlling fear. All of this, all at once. I mean, when an individual harbors sin, it breeds a mixture of emotions in them that work together to produce a spiritual schizophrenia in them. They unravel. They stop making sense. Talking to them is bizarre. Every time you see them, they're a different person. Today they're crying about everything, and tomorrow they're loading a gun and pointing it in your forehead. Who are you? Judas, who are you? I'll tell you who you're not. You're not the guy I thought I knew 3 years ago. You're not the guy you pretended to be for the last several. Who are you? And I'll tell you, the same could be said of the scribes and the chief priests. Who are you? You're certainly not who you've been pretending to be. Holy, righteous, virtuous. And here they are, secretly meeting to decide how they're going to kill God Almighty. We can't stand this guy. Sin is madness. You try to explain sin, you'll go crazy yourself. Satan entered Judas. Now let me say something about that. We're talking about satanic possession, not satanic oppression or demonic oppression. That's when even a Christian can feel that sometimes. There's spiritual heaviness, darkness, opposition, attack. Fine. But a Christian can't be possessed. Judas ain't a Christian. That's pretty clear here. There's not room in here for two. It's one or the other. Or I'm empty and vulnerable to either. Satan entered Judas. And I want to bring to our attention here something that we may overlook if I don't bring it to our attention. There's nothing to trigger this entry. Nothing that you and I would expect to see in Judas to trigger or sort of set off Satan's entering him. There's no illicit drug use. Like Judas wasn't, you know, secret heroin addict, you know. And going like, hey, there's no pharmakia, you know. There's no horrendous crime spree. This guy hasn't given himself over to illegal activity. There's no what you and I would call mental disorder. There's no mental illness in this guy. There's no idolatry. He's not a Satan worshiper. He's a Christ follower. There's no deep sexual sin. No perversion. He's not coming out of false religion. He's coming out of the one true religion. He's coming out of the one true religion, and maybe that's the trigger. There is a trigger. You want to know what it is? It's selfishness. It doesn't take much. If Satan sees that you are all about yourself, to such a degree that you just don't want what God wants. And if God himself sees that you're selfish to the degree that you just don't want what he wants, God and Satan will confer. Because Satan isn't allowed to do anything without God's permission, and God would say, have you considered my servant Judas? There is no man on this earth as corrupt and diabolical as he. Therefore, do what you will with him. I've already tried. So here's Judas, able to keep up with all the religious expectations, and yet the devil is in him. I want you to notice in verse 5 that it says that the chief priests and the captains, once they gained Judas's allegiance, it says that they were glad. Yes! There was joy. There was long-awaited relief. These guys were glad. They hated Jesus. And as such, they also hated his followers. The two go hand in hand. Both then and now. Anyone who hates Jesus will hate those who follow him. Jesus said, therefore, you'll know who follows me. Because if they hated me, they'll hate you. If you follow me. He says, if you don't follow me, though you think you do or say you do, all men will speak well of you. But woe to you if all men speak well of you. That's proof that you ain't following me. Because I told you you would be hated. Don't you go through life calling yourself a Christian and everybody likes you and turn me into a liar. And so anyone who hates these men hated Christ, and as a result they then hated his followers. But oh, how they rejoiced. Oh, how they are so willing to embrace and receive anyone who used to follow Christ, but has now decided that they would defect from the camp of the faithful and join the ranks of the evil. They will greet you at the door with arms wide open. A sure way for you, Christian, to infuriate the world is to follow Jesus Christ. And just as sure a way to make peace with the world is to betray him. Even if the world hates you right now because you follow Christ, all you have to do tomorrow to gain acceptance with the world is betray him. You know that? It's just that simple. Judas knew that was true. And he took the easy way out. And so they agreed to give him money, it says. They agreed. So in other words, this must have been Judas's bargaining. Judas initiated this bargain in order to make personal profit. He was going to do something, whatever he needed to do, in order to get something out of doing what he knew was wrong. He ain't going to waste this opportunity. He wanted it all along. But up until now, he wouldn't let himself do it. You know that Judas wanted this all along. He was a man hungry for money. And for 3 years, he restrained himself from doing what he now will not be stopped from doing. Why? You know what I think? I think he cared too much. He didn't do it till now because he cared too much. Cared too much about his reputation, perhaps among the other disciples. Perhaps he cared too much about his own safety. This is risky business, and he's not stupid. And I would go so far as to say that he maybe restrained himself from doing this for 3 whole years because he might even have cared too much for Jesus. No, they were friends. You know that, right? They were friends. And though Judas is betraying him, Jesus still sees Judas as his friend. What does he say to him when he marches up and comes with the troops in the middle of the night and kisses him on the cheek in a final act of betrayal? What does Jesus say to him? Judas, friend. There was friendship there. And let yourself think that it was genuine friendship, just like you feel with others. It was that. They had good times. Because I think Judas restrained himself because he cared too much about Jesus. He probably cared too much for the disciples. He used to care, but doesn't anymore. He used to care. Now he doesn't. He doesn't care what people think. He doesn't care about the risk involved. And he certainly doesn't care about how Jesus feels. He just doesn't care like he used to. He just wants what he wants. And that's money. Money. The long, absurd list of stupid things for which a man or woman would gladly betray the Lord of glory begins here. The long, absurd list of things that you and I would betray Christ for, it begins right here with money. Metal, really. If that helps you see how absurd this is. Metal. I want metal. I'm into metal. It's interesting. It's interesting because if you want to see how little value a a person places upon their own soul. Okay, you can tell how much a person values their soul, their own soul. And if you want to know, all you have to do is look at what they're willing to sell it for. 30 pieces of silver, really? Okay, it becomes very clear to me that Judas didn't put much value on his eternal soul. Jesus once made a remark, and you guys might remember this, about how silly it would be to trade away your very soul in order to gain the entire world. And here we see that some people like Judas are going to trade it away for far, far less than the world. 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus thinks it's silly even if you gained the whole world. Even that would be a stupid move. Judas did it for money, but look at how little money he did it for. Other people will betray Jesus Christ for sexual gratification. But look at the partner they chose. Some people will do it for a chance at fame. Watch. See how that worked out for them. Well, I want this, so I'm going to settle for that. And I'm going to walk away from the Lord of glory in order to have it. And you know what's going to happen. You know how this narrative goes, don't you? Judas gets his 30 pieces, and in short order, he realizes how stupid that was. 30 pieces of silver. Fits into the palm of your hand. He regrets the decision as soon as he made it. Look at what you traded everything away to get. Look at it. Was it worth it? The answer is no. We all know that the answer is no. And yet, given the right circumstances, we do it anyway. Oh, you know why? Because sin is madness. There's no making sense of it. Oh, Judas, what are you thinking? You know what I mean? And then what, just hours after he makes the transaction, he himself is going, Judas, what were you thinking? He tries to give the money back, you know, all kinds of regret, tears, bitter weeping. It's like, ugh, money. You know what's interesting in this? Judas just sold his soul for money in exchange for getting Jesus killed as soon as he possibly can. As soon as he can possibly kill him. But what he doesn't realize is that he's going to die on the same day. In fact, Judas will be in hell before Jesus is even on the cross. And he doesn't know it right now. And he's rejoicing right along with the chief priests, and he's just as happy. And there's an exchange of money, and he walks away with that money bag going, this is the best day of my life. And he doesn't realize that he's going to kill himself within 24 hours. That's how quickly it can turn. You know that proverb that says, sin is like sweet on the lips, but it turns into gravel in your stomach? It doesn't take long once you swallow something for it to reach your stomach. In other words, it doesn't take long for honey to turn into rocks, sharp shards of rock and stone in your stomach when it's too late to do anything about it. It can turn that bad that fast. We don't realize that, do we? We don't realize it when we play with sin. If you play with sin, that's you not realizing how bad this can get and how quickly it can go there. He'll be in hell. He will literally be in hell before Jesus is even nailed on the cross. Betraying Jesus to get something that you want has never worked for anybody, okay? As your pastor, I want you to know that. You'll never cheat the system. that honey will turn into gravel. That trade will come back to haunt you. Your betrayal will cause you to be cast off forever. So here you've got all of these evil men conferring with one another, making arrangements. And then the narrative shifts in verse 7 to Jesus with his group. And they're making arrangements of their own. They're going to prepare for the Passover feast. It tells us again in verse 7 the same thing it already told us in verse 1. And came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. The Passover must be killed. The Passover must be killed. Catch that in verse 7? This has to happen. The Passover must be killed. It's a requirement. It can't not happen. This must go down. And so what we see in verse 1 through 6 is the arrangements that are necessarily made in order for the Passover, who is Christ, to be killed. And now's the time. 30 AD, that's the year. This is the month. This is the day. In fact, at the time Jesus Christ dies, that's the very hour. Must be killed. Right then. How many times had Jesus along the way said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Woman, what do I have to do with thee? My time has not yet come. This is not my hour. This is not..." And now, over and over, he says, "This is your hour. This is my hour. My hour has come. This is the hour of darkness. This is the hour. This is the hour. It's going to happen now. The Passover must be killed." Jesus is well aware of that. Always has been. So he sends Peter and John. He says, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." And he said to him, "Okay, where do you want us to prepare?" He sent Peter and John. He sent them. Peter and John. You compare them with Judas. I mean, these guys are all disciples of Christ. But some disciples of Christ will sell Jesus, while other disciples of Christ will serve Jesus. That's the difference. Some sell him out in order to get what they want. Jesus is lucrative, just so you know. He is a profitable individual to have in your life. He can get a lot of stuff for you. And you can use him to your advantage, or you can allow him to use you to his. You can give to him everything you are rather than taking from him everything that he is. You will either sell him or you will serve him. Every disciple of Christ will do one or the other, or Jesus won't even allow you in that circle. So Jesus says, "Well, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water," which is very uncommon. Just so you know, that in Jewish culture, back in that day, women typically were the water carriers. All right? To see a man carrying water would have been a very uncommon thing. So that's their clue. Jesus is arranging this for them. There will be a man carrying water. You'll see him. I can already see into the future, either that, or I'm already working in this man to go and get water without the help of a woman, or I somehow God's arranging all of this, and Jesus is well aware of that. And he says, "You'll go into the city. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water." That would be your indicator. You follow him into the house that he goes into, and then say to the master of the house, "The teacher." Now, I don't know what translation you're using there, but if you look, the word teacher there may be capital T. This is the teacher. This is the Lord. It's that guy who says to you, "Where is your guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then he'll show you that large furnished upper room. He's not going to question you. You just say, "The teacher." And you know who I'm referring to here. Needs some space to eat dinner with the boys. You got space? And there will be no questioning, no interrogation, no applications to fill out, none of that. The teacher says, and that's all it took. Whoever the master of the house was, a lot of commentary says that this individual that allowed them the use of that space was actually another disciple of Christ. I believe I read one that said that it was perhaps, of course there's no way to prove this, perhaps the home of John Mark, who later became a character in the Acts narrative. But we don't know. But it suggested that he was a believer. And that's not hard to believe for me, that this man was a true follower of Christ. And here's why. It's not hard to tell who's a true believer in Jesus Christ, even among millions of people. It's not hard to tell who true believers are. Even in a sea of millions of people, Jesus goes, go into the city, you'll find somebody who's on my side. Yes, Lord, but there's millions of people in the city. This is Passover season. Everybody, how am I going to find them? You'll know. It's not hard. You'll know who serves me. Because either a person does what Jesus says, or they don't do what Jesus says. Right? So that's it. It's not hard to tell who a true Christian is. People who want to hem and haw and go, well, but I'm really struggling, and you know, I got this, and I got these issues, and okay, how long have you been struggling? Well, you know, all my life, because, wait. So there's never been repentance, is what you're saying. There's never been a change. You're still the same you. Okay, I'm sorry, but according to Scripture, you have no reason to believe that you're converted. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news here. Listen, the Bible's very clear. Those who do the will of God are children of God. Those who do not do the will of God are children of the devil. Couldn't be clearer. If you don't obey, you don't believe. It's why you don't obey. If you do believe, you will. You will because you do. Doesn't take long to figure that out. Nobody, listen to me. Nobody should need to coax you and plead with you and pray for you and hold your hand and counsel you over and over and over and over and over and over to obey the words of Christ. If it's that hard to get you to obey, what are you going to do when Satan tempts you to not? You'll gladly confer with him like Judas did. With the chief priests, you'll take your money and run. So they went and found it in verse 13, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And they prepared the Passover. In a much truer sense, it was God Almighty who was preparing the Passover. Do you guys see that? You know, like we're looking and going, oh my goodness, this is some crazy stuff happening in those first six verses. You know, you got Satan and Judas, and then you got the chief priest. Oh, that's terrible. Oh my God, now what's going to happen? Then you got in the next several verses, Jesus and the boys, you know, go cook the meal, get everything ready, make sure you got a room. And there's all these preparations and arrangements being made. But behind the scenes is God Almighty, sovereign God of the universe, who's really making these arrangements. He's the one preparing the Passover, isn't he? God has been preparing this. He's arranging this all the way since Genesis chapter 3. Or at least that's the first point in which we see evidence of God making arrangements. But the Bible tells us that God has been arranging this since eternity beyond. This has been in the mind of God, eternal God, forever. Everlasting preparation for this Passover. He's been making arrangements since he's never not been making them. And it's culminating now in this event. This is hugely significant. And whenever I'm teaching a gospel and I get to the part where Jesus gets crucified and all this kind of stuff, I always think, man, how am I really going to work this up into something big? Because, you know, it's got to be the biggest part of the Bible. And it's like, I don't know how to do that. But I can tell you that this is incredibly, there's nothing more significant than this. God has been arranging this since the beginning of time and beyond, and it's culminating now. This is profound. This is, and I just want you today to see that God is the one making the arrangements. He's the one behind all of this. You go, wait, God's behind Judas's betrayal? Ultimately, yes. If he's not, everything unravels. Whoa, God's out of control. Whoa, Judas got the best of him. I'm sorry. No, I won't go. I won't buy that. Okay, but God's behind Satan entering Judas to do the betrayal? I mean, that's just... Yes, God is in full control of Satan. And there's going to come a day where God just grabs him by the scruff of the neck and throws him into the lake of fire, you know that? And just seals his fate. It's over. It's not like, you know, these guys are pushing against God and God's having to counter, you know, and like, whoa, okay, everything worked out okay in the end. This is God going, okay, Satan, now's your chance. There he is. His name's Judas. You got him. Okay, good. Okay, now Judas. What you're going to have to do is go into the chief priest. Okay, now, my beloved son, I need you to send Peter and John, get them going with the room. Okay, all right. Now, I'm going to postpone Judas bringing the officials to arrest Jesus until later, because Jesus has to pray to me still. In John chapter 17, a really long prayer, a really good one. I'm going to actually record that in the Bible. And so I'm going to postpone Judas finding Jesus by having Jesus clandestinely find a space to meet for the Passover meal in a location that Judas couldn't possibly know of, so that we can have the Last Supper without any interference other than Judas being there. Okay, that's perfect. And then what I need to happen, okay, let's see, okay, by morning we need to have, okay, so he'll be arrested, and then he brings everybody to center stage on cue. God's the director of this whole thing. He's like the director of a great drama, like a great Broadway show. Okay, Satan, I need you. Get out there, center stage. Okay, there, all right. All right, you know, Jesus, okay, stand by. Okay, Peter and John, let's go. All right, cue, go, draw the curtain. Okay, everybody's good. This is what God's doing behind the scenes. So nothing catches him by surprise. Now, here's what's applicable to this. I don't think I've told most of you anything new. Did you know that God was behind all of this and he was in full control? And you guys are like, yeah, I know. It's easy for you to see it in the life of Christ. But some of you have a really hard time seeing God's sovereignty in your own. Stuff happens and you don't like it. Stuff happens and you think he's out of control. Stuff happens and you think everything's messed up. Uh-oh, it's all going to unravel. Uh-oh, that shouldn't have happened. Uh-oh, this and that. Really? God arranges things for you and I, just like he did for Jesus, in ways that are fairly unpleasant, in ways that would compel you and I to get on our knees and plead with him 3 times in a row to take this cup from me. I don't want this. And yet he lets it happen. Are you cool with his sovereignty? Are you cool with that? Are you cool with his sovereignty being demonstrated in ways that bother us, that leave us going, whoa, I didn't see that coming? God is doing this. God is involved. This is his work. You and I have no greater responsibility than to say our lines on cue and to perform our part. You just stay faithful to the script and you do what you're supposed to do and you remain obedient to Almighty God, and this will all end well. There will come a day when we get to walk out on stage and the curtain parts. We all hold hands like they do on Broadway and we take our bow. It's over. We did it. But until then, we need to allow God the room to let his narrative run the course that it's meant to run, without interfering or interjecting our own little dialogue, our own little, you know, scene 3. This is his deal. He's making arrangements, always making arrangements for what comes next. Let's be reminded today of his sovereign involvement in your life and in the existence and development of this church. That's all I want you to get out of today. God's sovereign. Nothing in these first 13 verses should surprise us. And nothing in the next 13 verses of your life should surprise you. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask for you today to do a great work in our minds and in this church. I pray that we would, with great joy, perform our part. Like Peter and John being sent to find a location that they weren't sure of and meet a man that they perhaps weren't familiar with and prepare a meal that was meant to be their last with Jesus. I pray that like them, we just follow the script and do what we're to do. That you would bless us for it. And one day, make sense of it. Because sometimes we're in the dark. We don't know what you're doing. But God, may we trust that what you're doing is beautiful and good, even when Satan enters the picture, even when Judas manifests himself as the devil he was, even when the people around us conspire against us. Please, God, please let us understand that this is a beautiful drama. This is more than worthy of Broadway stage. This is fate. This is everything. And all we can say today is thanks for letting us play a part. Thanks for giving us a role in the greatest drama known to mankind. And Lord, as we sing one last song to you, I pray that you would inspire our hearts to true worship. Even allowing us to feel what we need to feel in order to glorify you as we should. I pray that you would work in us to bring that worship along with us throughout the week, that though the song ends, there is a heart that continues in obedience to you, in service to you. May we not deny you or betray you or sell you out, but serve you forever. You're more than deserving. You're more than deserving. May we expend everything we've got for your glory.